Good morning, everyone. All right, I'm going to move a couple things first, and it's going to take me a moment. How many of you were with us at the park 2 weeks ago? Yeah? Cool. Then you won't be lost. This is like part two. So remember when I spoke at the park, I shared Philippians 2:12. It's where Paul was talking to the believers at Philippi to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You guys remember this? Sort of. You're familiar with it? Today I'm going to expand on that just a little bit by giving specific examples or specific ideas how we can do that with our faith. So we also talked at the park about how we need to move away from the milk and into the meat. Does this ring any bells? Yes? Okay, good. Because today we're going to sit at the table together. We're going to have a steak dinner. All right? It's not going to be easy stuff. But it's going to be good stuff. As long as you're talking to me and not Stephanie. Stephanie doesn't like steak. And I feel like this wasn't presented to me at the beginning. I'm just kidding. So you may not realize this, but the Bible actually is full of instructions. The commands of our Father God. And like any parent, he expects us to obey the first time. I'm realizing this now as a parent. All the times that my parents are like, why won't you listen? I'm like, now it's clicking, and it's just, yeah. It's a special experience. I'm like, don't throw your milk. And she just looks at me in the eye and just throws her milk. And I'm like, anyways. It was a fun morning. Let's just put it that way. Every person in here has had a parent or a parent-like figure in their life. So I trust you can relate to this scenario. Imagine you are a child again, and that parent of yours, that role model of yours, comes to you and tells you to do something. But you respond with, I'll think about it. How would that go? I'm seeing a very emphatic shaking of head over there. Okay? Would there be consequences? Yeah? I know that there would be for me. That type of backtalk, it just was not allowed. Like, yeah, you didn't try it. I remember one time I was feeling particularly brash. I was probably in high school. I decided I didn't need to tell my mom where I was going because, you know, that's what I saw on TV, and, you know, I was just like, I'm an adult now. Yeah. So I sat down. It was probably late afternoon. Sat down on the steps, started putting on my shoes. My mom walks by. Hey, where are you headed, Jared? Not like in a, you know, interviewing me or something. She just wanted to know, hey, where are you headed? Out. It didn't go over well. She hadn't been paying attention, but that made her pay attention. Respect for authority. It was expected in our household. And letting my parents know where I was going, that was just common courtesy. See, as children, we don't get the authority. We don't get the privilege to backtalk our parents. And as believers, we don't have that authority to backtalk our God. We don't get to argue back and respond brashly when there is a command given to us in Scripture and we choose to ignore it. We're acting like a spoiled little kid. It's really no different from a child telling their parent, I'll think about it. This includes those times when we put off doing what we were told. Ever hear that famous phrase, delayed obedience is disobedience? Yeah? Never understood that until I had a daughter. I was just like, just do it. Anyway, this opened up a whole new world of understanding for me these last 15 months. So it's true. If we know the command, we don't follow it right away, we are disobeying. It's not just, I haven't gotten to it yet. No, you know what you're supposed to be doing, and you're not doing it. There's no middle of the road for obedience. When the creator of the universe tells us to do something, he expects us to do it now. Make sense? Thank you. So, you may be wondering why it's important to grasp this. Well, first off, Psalm 119, verse 60, tells us that David's saying, I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. So it's been long understood. There's been an action component to our obedience to the Lord. Notice that there is a verb in Jesus' command, follow me. Every time you see a command in Scripture, there's actually, like, there's supposed to be action involved. It's not a, oh, that's a nice idea. There's supposed to be a response. Second, I bring this up because what Paul said in Philippians 2:12 about the fear and trembling, working out salvation, it wasn't just a one-off thought. It wasn't just a, oh, that sounds nice. I'm going to throw that in right here in this lesson. If we look at the context of the verse, that was actually at the end of a huge section where Paul was giving commands to believers. So I'll sum these up, but I encourage you to go back and read the first 11 verses on your own. So he tells them to work as a team with the same goals, to love each other, to be in agreement, to be focused together, to not be selfish, to consider others to be more significant than themselves, to look out for the needs of others, and finally, to do everything else that he tells them to do without grumbling or arguing. And then he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Notice how each of those commands require action. So he's saying, you need to do these things. And then he kind of sums up with, you're not going to like it. And you're going to struggle with this. You're going to struggle with what it means to be focused together, to not be selfish. So keeping with the analogy of a parent, I often think of the early church leaders as parents to those first believers. And those parents, they had just about had enough with their kids' shenanigans. They let them have it in their letters. These letters that we find in the Gospels, the New Testament, they're not always nice. It's often, you morons, why don't you know? They just let him have it. And it's great. It's just fun. Every time I read the Bible, I realize that God has a sense of humor and he's sarcastic, and it makes me feel better about myself. So no matter the church, no matter the writer, the Bible continually admonishes Christians to be more like Jesus in their actions, not just their talk. It's a shame that we so often focus on our talk. Well, you just got to believe. Well, I'll be praying for you, and then we walk off. Have a little faith, and we go do our own thing. That sarcastic tone is deliberate here. We focus on the look and feel of Christianity, and we call it belief, when really we're just treating the Bible like a piece of inspirational literature. That's it. We're like, oh, that sounds nice. And we don't do anything with it. Now, by all means, we need to have faith. Please do not think that I'm saying you don't need faith. So I'm not saying that at all. And we're recording this, so, I'm not saying that. Just making sure that this is out there. Jesus told his disciples that if they had just a little faith, he said the size of a mustard seed. Now, for those of you who don't cook, I looked this up. That's smaller than a 2-millimeter ball bearing or about half the size of a BB shot. Tiny, okay? Jesus says, if you have just a little bit of faith, you can move that mountain. Like, he's telling them you need to have faith. But there are commands to go with that faith, and we can no longer ignore them as followers of Jesus. So if we're going to chew on the meat of Scripture, and we're not just going to suck down milk, we have to engage our brains, we have to wrestle with what it actually looks like to behave like we're following Jesus. Not just talk like Jesus followers. Our faith requires action, and our faith must have works. How many of you have heard the term works in the Bible? Ish? Okay, well, you're going to hear it today. So turn to the book of James, if you have your Bibles in front of you, otherwise your phone or whatever you're using. James chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 14. So James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them the needs for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'Oh, you have faith, I have works.' Well, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So, clarify, that's a really confusing translation there. What he's saying is you can't separate faith and works. They are joined. It's impossible to show you one from the other. He goes on, "You believe that God is one, and you do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Faith, when not treated as a verb, is worth nothing. I love that James gives us examples from the Old Testament, because I've often heard Christians, both young and old, claim that the Old Testament just isn't that important because, as modern-day Christians, we're not required to follow Mosaic law and all this stuff. And it's like, nah, hello. Hallelujah. What was that? Hope it means continue, because I got more here. The Old Testament is important because, as we read in 2 Timothy 3, it's God-breathed. It's useful. So we're going to use it. So James circles back to what his original audience would be familiar with. It's all to prove this actions speak louder than words that he is going on about. And it's not a new idea for us. These Jewish Christians in the first century, they knew the story of Abraham. They knew it really, really well. Okay, this wasn't just religious teaching. This was their history. So when James brings up the account of Isaac and the sacrifice, you can bet immediately they got it. And they were putting two and two together. And they were probably thinking ahead, "Oh, I know what he's about to say. Oh, man." Because they knew it. So we don't have the benefit of having that knowledge of the Old Testament. So we're going to take a quick look back. The 22nd chapter of Genesis, way at the beginning. That way. There you go. So Abraham was a great man of God. He left all he had known to go to a land God had promised to give him. Along the way, God also promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. He said that they would be more numerous than the sand on the seashore, more numerous than the stars in the sky. Promises this all to this old guy who doesn't have any kids. And Abraham's like, "Okay, I believe you." And he falters a couple times. You can read early on in that story if you want to hear about that. But eventually, through an amazing miracle, Abraham becomes a father to his son Isaac at the age of 100. At 30, I'm having a hard time keeping up with my kid. I can't imagine how Abraham felt. I'm just, Slow down. Abraham trusts that a great nation is actually going to be fulfilled through his son. He knows God promised it to him. He knows that he now has a son through his wife, Sarah. He's like, all right, great nation. Awesome. But then the unthinkable happens. God commands him to sacrifice his only son. And this is not a euphemism. It's not sacrifice, like, oh, just don't think about it. No, we're talking spilling of blood sacrifice. Like, this is a big deal. Isaac was a little older by now, maybe a teenager, maybe young adult. We don't really know. Just know that he's probably a lot stronger than a 100-year-old man. But there's no grandkids yet. And Abraham has to be thinking, okay, God, you promised I would have a son, and that through this son, many grandkids. You're telling me, So he's probably confused. But he does what God tells him to do. He takes Isaac to the place God tells him to and begins to prepare the sacrifice. Builds up the altar, gathers the wood, surprises his son. Hey, guess what? Ties him up, put him on there. So he lays Isaac down on the altar. He's just about to do it. It's not like he was twiddling his thumbs. Anytime now, God. No, he's actually about to go through with it. I imagine it's like this old man is looking at his son and knowing that there's a promise, but there's also a command. He has a knife. He's about to sacrifice his son because he knows he has to follow. And then, at the point of no return, an angel shows up, stops him. Verse 12 says, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. Seeing as you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then God provided a ram to be sacrificed in the place of Isaac. Isaac's probably feeling pretty good right now. After this, we're told that Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." So go back to the passage from James. "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Do you have the works to go along with your faith? It's one thing to say God will provide. It's a whole other to act on that faith. Okay? It would be so much easier for Abraham to just been like, God will provide, and then just sat back and waited. But he actually had action. Have any of you ever done a trust fall? It's that thing that's often used at team building events. You stand straight as a board, you're back to a group of people, you fall back and they catch you before you die or paralyzed or something. Yeah, you hope. No, we're not doing that today. We don't have time. Just wanted another example to show you. It's one thing to say, I believe that you'll catch me. It's a whole nother to actually fall backwards. Okay? Two separate things there. Okay? It's one thing to have faith. It's another to have works to show that faith. You guys catching on? I hope so. So otherwise, I'll get down there and I'll start walking amongst you guys. We often like to think that our folk Christian talk is enough to show that we're following Jesus. But that is because it is so much easier than actually doing faith. Fact is, it is easier to simply show up on Sunday, to walk in late, to sit on our backsides, smile at a couple people, mumble through some songs, and then leave before the final song is done after suffering through yet another of pastor's sermons, than to actually engage in daily faithful action. And I say this with a huge critique at myself, because growing up in the church, I knew all the things to say. I knew all the things to do in order to look like a good pastor's kid. It's not enough. We have to do more than just say that we follow Jesus. Now you may be thinking, wait a minute, Pastor Jared. I believe in God. I'm not saying you don't. I'm really not. I'm not questioning that. But you know what? Believing in God is not special. It's really not. James said that even the demons believe. And they even have action to go along with it. They shudder. What do we have? Now, you can be upset with me, but this is not the gospel of Jared. Okay, this is scripture. You're not doing God any favors by simply showing up to church for an hour. Your attendance, when combined with the lack of works every other day of the week, does not make you any holier than other people. You're playing yourself if you think otherwise. Following Jesus actually means following. You might be offended, and you might be uncomfortable. Maybe that's the urging of the Holy Spirit, telling you to get your act together. I don't know. I don't know your heart, but I know a little bit about my own, and I can tell you from experience that the uneasiness that you may be feeling as you try to convince yourself that what the Bible is saying, well, it doesn't actually apply to you. That feeling is a good thing. That unease is the fear and trembling that we've been circling about. That's the meat on your plate staring up at you, ready to be eaten. It takes effort to grow in your faith. Let's not just talk about Christianity. Let's not just go through the motions of looking like Jesus followers, because I pretty much guarantee you, I have you beaten on that. As a Baptist Midwest pastor's kid, I know the things to do. Okay? Let's do our faith and actually follow the Savior, my friends. How? Again, let's look to Scripture. Shocking. Honestly, I can say anything I want to up here, but if it's not backed up by the Word of God, it's garbage. Colossians 3, 12 through 17 is our next passage. I'm trying to hurry up because I know as I can get long-winded. I'm sorry. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You were probably hoping that the inner Baptist in me would just give you three things. That's 13. In the middle of the passage, Paul says, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love, like all the other commandments we've touched on, requires action. And in the words of the classic group that I will never regret buying all their albums multiple times, DC Talk says, love is a verb. We got to remember that. I see that laughter, and I embrace it. It's okay. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, there's a well-known account of a man talking to Jesus. He asks, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus confirms that what the law says is true. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And the man knows that he should be doing these things. Then in verse 29, we read what's really going on in his heart. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, but who is my neighbor? Desiring to justify himself is that little bit that we skip over so often because it applies to us. This guy, he knew he wasn't following God's commands. How often are we the same? We look for that one life verse or that one quote taken out of context from the Old Testament or whatever it is to make us feel good about ourselves. We think, well, you know, I don't think it really means that. It probably means something else. Yeah, but that was for them. Like, it's a different world now. I don't have to follow that. Whatever it is that you're saying, okay? It doesn't work like that. These are the commands of God. They're in God's word, and it's made to everyone. You and me, no matter your race, your country of origin, especially the New Testament, it's made to all believers. We are still commanded to do our faith, so we must do it. I promise, I'm wrapping up. My brothers and sisters, don't float through on casual folk Christian talk. Don't treat the Bible like a collection of inspirational life verses to parrot back at other believers to make yourself look good. God's word is full of God's commands. They tie into our faith, and he expects us to follow through on them with action now, not later. So when he tells us, like in Colossians, have compassionate hearts, be filled with kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, love, peace, thankfulness, knowledge of the word, to be constantly teaching and admonishing each other, to be singing and praising together, and to do whatever else we're doing in the name of the Lord Jesus. These are not suggestions, these are commands. Do it. Jesus wants us to follow him. He wants us to show the world his glory through our actions, not just our words. We can't do that if we treat our faith as a Sunday morning only thing. It just doesn't work. The thing I love about theology, it makes my faith journey so much bigger than me. I was thinking about this in the car the other day. I told Steph, like, I had this thought, and I needed to remember it, but I was driving, so I just recorded myself. Literally, I like, Siri, make a voice memo, and then I just, like, yelled at it. It was great. 2017. Anyways. I love that theology makes it so much bigger than me because when I come across a passage in Scripture that challenges my understanding of what it looks like to follow God, that requires me to change my theology, I want to change my actions. I want to correct my personal theology because it's about Jesus, not me. But if my faith journey is centered on my own personal convictions, like traditions I was raised with, or my favorite celebrity pastor's book, or ideas I formed myself over many years of attending church, it is much harder to change. Because then it's personal and pride gets in the way. But if it's about Jesus, if you're like, wow, that's different. I need to change. Yes, now I'm closer to God. Yes, instead of, yeah. Or whatever it is, whatever noise you make whenever you don't want to change. If it's about Jesus and you simply want to know him more fully, adjusting your theology is so much easier. So I implore you today to not leave and forget what commands God has given you as one of his children. So continue to chew on the word of God well after our hour of church is done. And if it brings you fear and trembling to realize that to be kind, to be forgiving, and to love means you'll actually have to interact with people you don't necessarily like, good. If it brings you fear and trembling to realize that you have been specifically commanded by God the Father to treat others as more important than yourself, and to be in agreement with your church family, people who you're just like, morning, and then move on, that you are supposed to be in agreement with them to work towards blessing others in the name of Jesus, good. Following Jesus takes work. Don't shy away from it. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the challenge of your word that is not easy to read, that you still speak to us 2,000 years later. I thank you that we get to learn together at the table, that we get to chew on these hard topics, that even after service we can continue to talk to each other, to think about it, to debate with one another, well, how does it look, what should I be doing, and to make it more than just talk. I thank you for the privilege to gather in your house. I pray for each of my brothers and sisters today that you will help them to continue to honor you with their actions and to continue to live out their faith. In your name, amen.